Well, good morning, church family. We're glad that we can gather in this way. Disappointed, of course, that we can't gather in person. Pastor Gary and I are here at the McCandless Building. We're enjoying a bit of fellowship here from a distance, but we certainly miss all of you and miss being able to gather together. A welcome to any of you who are listening in here, too. Who are not part of Three Rivers Grace, or maybe have been part of Three Rivers Grace, but live in other places and can reconnect with us in this way. We're really glad that you're with us. So welcome to Three Rivers Grace Church this morning. I'm Pastor Ben Riach, and we'll begin our time of worship together now. Pastor Gary is going to be preaching from Luke 19. This is Palm Sunday. And one of the verses there is quoted from Psalm 118. And so for our Old Testament reading this morning, I'm going to read from Psalm 118. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and get one and turn to Psalm 118. I do want to highlight our church mission statement. You remember our worship folders. And on the front of those worship folders, it has our mission statement as a church that we exist to delight in the beauty of God's greatness and to proclaim the truth of God's word and to ignite a joyful passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ among all the peoples of Pittsburgh and the world. And I pray that even during this time of isolation and when we cannot gather in person, that we will continue to live out this mission personally in our lives, that we will be seeking to delight in God's glory and the beauty of who he is, and that we will be feasting on God's word, and that we'll be finding ways through our connections with others and through social media and other ways that we can continue to be bright lights for Christ. So we continue to pray in that way as a church family and pray for one another. Let's turn our attention now to God's word. I'm going to read from Psalm 118, and then I'll open us in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor Gary, who will come and read from Luke 19 and preach to us this morning from that passage. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then here, verse 26, this is the one quoted in Luke 19. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for our church family, and thank you that we can connect this morning to study your word together. And I pray that you'll bless Pastor Gary as he preaches to us on this Palm Sunday. And as we think of this coming week of Passion Week, and as we reflect on the things that Jesus endured on our behalf, God, I pray that you will just fill our hearts to overflowing with gratitude and with joy in what Jesus has done for us. We look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it pains us to think of the excruciating things that he suffered. But we know, God, in your plan, that this was for our good, for our salvation. And so we rejoice that you planned these things from before the foundation of the world with us in mind. And so we give you all the thanks and praise this morning, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, God's grace to all of you who are able to join with us this Lord's Day Sunday. I am glad that you can be a part of our worship time together. Though it's very different from what it has been in the past, praise be to God that he still allows us to worship him in this way. And believe me, it is important for us to gather together and to stay connected in this sort of way, because we are the body of Christ. And we are to do what we do together as a body. And this is one of the ways in which we can do this in the times that we now live. Well, even though Ben has already prayed, let me pray once more before I begin to preach. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you are our great God and King. We thank you for the fact that you love us the way that you do. You gave your life that we might have life everlasting. Oh, Lord, we would truly be doomed apart from you. But we are not doomed, but rather we are most blessed. And we are most blessed because you chose to set your affection upon us, not because of our inherent goodness, because we do not have or possess an inherent goodness. We are sin. We are in sin. We are dead in sin until you save us by your grace. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we ask you now to be with us as your word goes forth. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, as only you can. Meet us where we are and do so to the praise of your greater glory. For we ask this humbly in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as Ben mentioned, our text this morning is Luke chapter 19. And we're looking specifically at verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. And I would ask you to follow along with me as I read. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, as Ben already mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, a day that the Christian church celebrates yearly as it remembers Jesus' entry into Jerusalem during Passover week. And I think it's important to note at the outset that the timing of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was deliberate. Now, to celebrate the Passover was to remember the Exodus from Egypt, and to also remember the blood of the Passover lamb, a blood that was an absolute necessity for escaping the Lord's judgment meted out in his 10th and final plague. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did so as the ultimate Lamb of God. Oh, John the Baptist said it right when he declared at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there's only one whose blood is most precious in the sight of God, and that is the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus had come to save, and he had come to accomplish this salvation as a substitutionary sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that was actually only days away. But Jesus was more than a lamb. He was also the long-awaited king, a messianic king that the prophets had foretold and Israel itself had longed to receive. But unfortunately, there was a disconnect in terms of the nation's messianic understanding. Israel's understanding of the forthcoming king was fatally flawed. So much so that in the end, the one true king would actually be rejected by the nation, leading to a divine judgment that was both rightly deserved and thoroughly devastating. Now, as I just noted, Israel had desperately desired the arrival of the messianic king, and to be sure, the king himself was also desirous of making his regal entrance. We get a sense of this desire in verse 28. "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." That was the last clause here that's most telling. Jesus fully understood the meaning of his incarnation. He had come to fulfill his messianic task, and there was absolutely nothing that would hinder him from doing so. As it says in Luke 9:51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." As his return to heaven drew ever closer, Jesus set his mind to fulfilling his task. And I think it's helpful to read the words of Luke 9:51 in light of the words attributed to the Lord's Messiah in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. Here we read the words, "I have set my face like flint." I have set my face like flint. Now, flint is widely recognized as being a very hard stone. As the Lord's preeminent servant, Jesus was resolute in his purpose. He was unwavering in his goal. Jesus' face was more fixed toward Jerusalem than that of the four faces fixed on Mount Rushmore. Nothing could stop Jesus from entering Jerusalem as the Messianic king, because nothing could stop him from fulfilling his salvific mission. Such was the Lord's drive, his passion to complete his sacrificial work. Now, before Jesus actually entered Jerusalem, there was a job that he needed his disciples to complete. Jesus would be entering the holy city, but it wouldn't be on foot. There was a more appropriate way for Israel's king to arrive, and that would be via a beast of burden. Notice again the words of Jesus in verses 30 and 31. "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" Well, as always, things happened exactly as Jesus said. The disciples entered a village where they found a tied and unridden colt that was willingly given over by the owners based on the statement, "The Lord has need of it." Now, this happens to be a scene that's very instructive for the church. And it's particularly instructive regarding Jesus' qualities as the great King of Kings. We can find at least three kingly qualities that are most on display here. First of all, please notice Jesus' foreknowledge. His foreknowledge. Without entering the village himself, Jesus knew exactly where to find an unridden colt that would be willingly given over by its owners after hearing the words, "The Lord has need of it." Now, a scene like this serves to underscore the fact that Jesus knows what's coming, that he knows what the future holds. The main point is that the Messianic King is always in control. And this is a reality that Luke loves to emphasize. As Jesus knew about the colt, so he knew about the upper room that would be made available for the Passover celebration. Luke 22:13. So he knew about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Luke 22:21. So he knew about the three denials of Peter before the crowing of the rooster. Luke 22:34. Jesus foreknew all these things because without exception, he always operated as the anointed of God. Now, in light of what's coming, the reality of Jesus' foreknowledge is a very big deal. It reminds us that nothing catches the Lord by surprise. Not his betrayal, not his ill treatment at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and certainly not his crucifixion. Jesus knew exactly what was coming as he came into the city, and yet he came nonetheless because he knew there was no other way. There was no other way. Jesus entered Jerusalem knowing full well that he would do so under the shadow of the cross. But he continued to press forward because he knew it was the only way to bring salvation to his own. No one took Jesus' life. No one took it. Jesus willingly laid it down for the eternal blessedness of those chosen in eternity past. Here's a second kingly quality. Jesus' ownership. His ownership. I find it significant that Jesus didn't hesitate in asking for something that belonged to someone else. And here's what I think is the reason why. As the great King of Kings, everything belongs to Jesus. Everything. One commentator puts it like this: "Understand that the donkey was rightfully his simply by virtue of the fact that he made it in the first place. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. The scripture says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. So when the disciples untied the donkey and brought it to their Lord, they were bringing a creature that was made by Jesus and for Jesus. It was his donkey to begin with, to be used for his glory. Therefore, from the beginning of this famous day, we see what it means for Jesus to be the King of all kings. It means that he has the right to claim personal ownership of everything he has made. The psalmist praised God for owning the cattle on a thousand hills. The same principle applies to everything else in the entire universe. From the donkeys tied to a thousand fence posts, to the stars in a thousand galaxies, it is all the personal property of God the Son. Whoever the owners were of this particular donkey, they provide us an example to imitate as Christ followers and disciples. Whatever the Lord asks of us, whatever he needs from us, whatever it may be, we should always be willing to give it. Nothing we have, nothing we've attained is primarily because of us, but rather primarily because of Christ himself. All that is good, all that is beneficial that exists within the sphere of our personal possession is ultimately under the control of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who has placed these things under our charge. But these things are on loan. Jesus has given us such things to be used specifically for his kingdom purposes. Therefore, let's be reminded that nothing we have or possess, money, talent, abilities, ultimately belongs to us. All that is good has been made by the Lord and for the Lord. And therefore, everything within our possession ultimately belongs to the great Creator and Giver, who at times also takes away, that we might have the privilege of fully playing our own part in the outworking of his sovereign design. And then thirdly, let's not miss the kingly quality of Jesus's humility. Now, this might be the easiest quality to notice in our text. Jesus' desire for his disciples to bring him a donkey was for the purpose of making a public statement. Usually a king would arrive with pomp and circumstance, riding a magnificent horse, presenting himself to the people in such a way that highlighted his greatness and his majesty. But though this was the normal approach of other kings, this wasn't the way of the God-sent Messiah. The true King of Kings is very different from the kings of the world. Jesus entered Jerusalem the way that he did to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, even though the people understood the royal symbol of Jesus' entrance on a donkey, what they didn't understand was the kind of king Jesus had come to be. This wasn't a political statement, as some of them thought, but rather a spiritual statement. In the words of one scholar, Jesus could have entered the city upon a glorious steed, but a donkey, quote, stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of humble demeanor, yet victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its King and Savior. End quote. This is why Jesus' royal humility is so important for us to grasp as his people. It's as we strive to imitate Christ's humble spirit that his kingdom purposes continue to advance through us. The gospel doesn't advance by human ingenuity and power. No, it advances through the church's corporate commitment to a Christ-like humility. The spirit of humility is always the proper posture because it was always the posture of Christ Jesus the King. And we want to be like the King. Not even Jesus' closest disciples fully knew what was happening as he rode toward Jerusalem. They had no idea how the shouts of the people in praise at the beginning of the week would be so dramatically different from the shouts of the people at the end of the week. So then in their lack of understanding, the disciples continue to respond to Jesus in the most appropriate of ways. Now, there are a number of things that we can see affirmed by the disciples' behavior in verses 35 through 38. And hopefully these various behavioral affirmations will duly inspire all of us to follow in their steps. The first action of the disciples that I want you to notice is found in verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And when doing what they did here, the disciples were affirming Jesus' kingship. They were affirming his kingship. Kings don't ride bareback. They sit in a saddle that's appropriate to their royal dignity. But since there was no saddle, the disciples did what they could by using their cloaks to cover the donkey's back. And also notice that the disciples literally sat Jesus on the donkey. Jesus didn't mount the donkey on his own, but was rather lifted up by his followers as a demonstration of his kingly glory. And do you and I exhibit the same kind of mindset regarding Christ? Do we deliberately seek to lift him up as the great King of kings and Lord of lords in both word and deed? If we don't, then we are skirting our basic responsibility as Christ followers. Jesus is the great King. There is absolutely no one who could genuinely rival him. And this being so, his kingly rule over all must be proclaimed. Mouths must be opened. Tongues must be moved. Jesus is a king who is seeking subjects, and these subjects will only be found through the proclamation of a Christ-exalted gospel. This is the way it works, to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ the King. In the words of Romans 10:14, these very well-known words. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The salvation of the great King is only experienced through the proclamation and reception of the truth of the King. The kingship of Christ is a reality that must be shared with others. Whether naturally an extrovert or an introvert, we all possess the ability to speak plainly of who Jesus is. None of us needs all the answers before speaking out. We just need to speak what we know And if we know enough to be saved ourselves, then we know enough to share what needs to be shared to the salvation of the lost. As we open our mouths to proclaim the great King, the indwelling Spirit will supply us with the words that are most appropriate for the moment. All that we're called of God to do is to proclaim the kingship of Jesus Christ. And as we're faithful in doing this, the saving work of the Spirit will take care of the rest. It's not up to you and me to save. It is up to God. What we are responsible to do is to be faithful. And we can do that. We can do that. Another action that I'd have you notice is found in verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this was the disciples' way of affirming Jesus' worth, his worth. Now, even though the Gospel of Luke doesn't mention it, we know from the other Gospel accounts that it wasn't only cloaks that were spread upon the road, but also palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday. The casting of cloaks and palm branches was the ancient way of receiving a king, of welcoming a king. It was a way of saying that Jesus was much too worthy to ride upon an ordinary road. As the one and only King of Kings, what Jesus truly deserved was a royal carpet. According to Philip Ryken, when the people threw down their cloaks, they were saying, King Jesus, you are so much greater than I am, so much more worthy of honor, that when your donkey walks all over my clothes, it is not an insult to me, but my privilege. I love that. Oh, that all of us might see the worth of Jesus Christ in this way. I mean, do we truly understand Jesus' preeminence? Do we truly understand his incomparable worth? I love the words of the English Puritan Thomas Brooks. Jesus Christ is a jewel worth more than 1,000 worlds, as all know who have him. Get Christ and get all. Miss Christ and miss all. As those who are in union with Christ by faith, if we were to somehow lose Christ, would we truly consider to be the profoundest of losses? Jesus Christ is truly that valuable. He is truly that irreplaceable. He is everything that we need and everything that we could possibly want. As we walk with him on our Christian pilgrimage, we walk with one who walks closer than a brother, who walks with us in such a way that leads us into the heavenly city of God. That is where we are going. And he is the one who brings us there. He's the only one that can do it. This is how priceless Jesus is. To lose him would be to lose that from which we could never, ever recover. Possessing Jesus Christ, we truly possess, by God's grace, the very best that God has to offer. Praise be to God for the gracious gift of Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us now to a final action performed by Jesus' disciples, and it's described for us in verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, what these two verses reveal to us is the disciples' attempt at affirming Jesus' power, affirming his power. Jesus was unlike anyone the Jews had ever seen. He was greater than all the prophets who had come before him. And this greatness was validated by his various miraculous works, works that many had seen with their own two eyes. Jesus had done things that were so profoundly extraordinary that the only reasonable explanation was the reality of his messiahship. By his many mighty deeds, Jesus had provided ample evidence that he was, in fact, the long-awaited messianic king, a reality that his disciples affirmed by echoing the words of Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus' power had been clearly demonstrated throughout his ministry. And yet his most powerful act of all would be revealed on the very first Easter Sunday. It would be then that Jesus would fulfill the statement that he made in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. And this is exactly what he did. This is exactly what he did, because the great King of Kings even possesses the power over life and death. The raising of Lazarus had been but a foretaste of something far greater to come. Jesus not only possessed the power to raise others, he also possessed the power to raise himself. This is the kind of power that resides in the one before whom we willingly bow the knee. This is the kind of power that resides in the one who pronounces to all mankind either forgiveness or condemnation. King Jesus is a king in possession of a fearful power. And yet it's a power that is never abused, but rather used perfectly and righteously to the greater glory of God the Father. Unfortunately, not everyone in the crowd was going along with the Messiah euphoria. As always, it was the Pharisees that sought to resist and eradicate the Jesus hype. Verse 39 is both telling and typical. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." As the teachers of Israel, if anyone should have realized the genuineness of Jesus' messiahship, it was the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees. But instead of knowing what they should have known, the Pharisees were blinded by their own sin, a reality made most clear by the words of John 12, 37 through 40. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." You see, this is what a stubborn and unbelieving heart can bring about. A man is confronted with the truth of Christ, but his sin prevents him from believing. And the longer a man's sin prevents him from believing, the greater the possibility that the Lord himself will further harden the hardened heart to the extent that it can never believe. That it can never believe. This is why today is the day of salvation and not tomorrow. If a person refuses to believe today, there may be no tomorrow. Man isn't the one in control of salvation. God is. The spiritual conviction present today may be long gone by tomorrow. Therefore, let's be wise. Let's be wise in our gospel presentation and press for a response. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of sin and to believe in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to rebuke his disciples. They wanted him to silence them. The Lord's response is golden. Verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. What an amazing statement. If human beings stop singing his praises, Jesus will still have the glory that he deserves. In the words of commentator Darrell Bach, creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. What an indictment. Inanimate creation knows more than the animate. Such is the thorough corruption of sinful man. It reminds me of the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you remember, the ark was being carried into Jerusalem, and it looked as though it was about to fall to the ground. So Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark, but in doing so, he is immediately struck dead by God in God's anger. Though he had meant well, Uzzah had made the fatal mistake of thinking that his sinful hands were cleaner than the dirt. They weren't. And it cost him his life. It says in Romans 8, 19 and 21, that the creation waits with eager longing for the day of salvation, when it will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It wasn't the earth that sinned against God. It was man. It was man. The earth awaits and longs for the coming king. And if man won't sing the praises of the divine monarch, then the earth will gladly take man's place and break their stony silence in order to shout for joy that Christ Jesus is the king. Now, it is the saddest of facts to realize that the unbelief of the Pharisees was actually something symbolic of all Israel. Some who were singing Jesus' praises now wouldn't be doing so in the days ahead, as you know. Jesus' triumphal entry would be negated by Israel's corporate rejection. A rejection that would have the gravest of consequences. Verses 41 through 44 express a fearful reality for the Israelite nation. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is specifically referring here to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. Oh, the devastation and brutality would be horrific. The stones of the city were torn down. The temple was destroyed, and the streets ran red with the blood of men, women, and children. Caesar's desired goal in all this was to make people believe that Jerusalem had never been inhabited. With this in view, the Roman general tore down everything, except for three large towers. And these he left standing to show how great the city had once been in order to underscore the superior power and might of Rome. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the destruction of Jerusalem was so complete that when Titus saw what remained, he, quote, threw his arms heavenward, uttered a groan, and called God to witness that this was not his doing, end quote. Well, there was no need for the Roman general to bear the full weight of Jerusalem's destruction. According to the last clause of verse 44, all of this happened because the Jews did not know the time of their visitation. Don't miss this. Don't miss it. In other words, Jerusalem fell because the Jews refused to receive their long-awaited king. Jerusalem's mighty fall was directly caused by a mighty God responding in judgment. And it's at this point that we find the most important instruction of our closing passage. To reject the God-sent king is to call upon your own head the righteous judgment of an angry God. So many people struggle with the reality of God's anger. Why is God angry? He's angry because after creating man in his own image, man rebelled against God, bringing a curse upon the earth, a curse that was so profoundly comprehensive that the only remedy for such a thing was the substitutionary sacrifice of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. This is why a holy God is angry with man. Man is the one who got himself into this mess, and yet only God himself can get man out. Man is corrupted by his sin from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. The whole of his being has been polluted by sin. And yet in spite of man's evil, he still refuses to embrace the only one who can actually save him from his predicament. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did so as the God-sent messianic king. The disciples were right to honor him and praise him as they did. But what they had yet to realize was that the great king had an appointment with a cross that had to be faced in order to save his own. This is exactly what Jesus did on the forthcoming Friday. And then on the preceding Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave, proving for all time that his atoning work was perfectly fulfilled and rightly received by God to the certain salvation of God's elect, of God's chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ is the triumphant king, and the fullness of his triumphant kingship will be fully realized at his second coming. It'll be then that his glory will be most on display. And that being said, here's a closing question. Have you yourself willingly bowed your knee to Christ Jesus the King? Because if you haven't, there is no better day than today. If Jesus Christ isn't your king, he will most certainly be your judge. And to know him as judge is to know him in the worst of ways. The judgment of Christ is truly a judgment of fire. A fire that is never quenched and that never ceases to destroy. The great king is most willing to save. He is. But he's also most willing to punish forever all those who choose to ignore and reject him. And for those of you who have given proper homage to the king, rejoice. Rejoice in his triumphal entry. Let this scene be a foretaste of the far greater glories still to come. The great king has revealed himself, and the next time he does so will be a time that his subjects will never forget. It'll be the beginning of an unending glory in which all that we desire as perfected saints will be ours in all fullness. What a glorious reality this is. In fact, there can be no greater reality than this. The king has come. The king is coming back for his own. And the king is coming with a kingdom. A kingdom that will stand unshaken and unsurpassed throughout all eternity. Thanks be to God for the arrival of the king. Thanks be to God for a glorious kingly rule that no power can stop and that will most certainly arrive at the divinely appointed time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and worship you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that we might fulfill our part in the power and strength that you provide to proclaim your truth, to proclaim your gospel, to be the people you've called us to be. Oh Lord, help us to do this. Help us to truly be Christians who live for you rightly in the strength of your Spirit to the praise of your greater glory. We humbly ask you to do this, and we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.